All right, so we're in John 17 again. So if you're turning in your Bibles, it's John 17, 20 to 26. This is going to be my last in the series on John 17. When I first started this, I told you that my friend who is a pastor in San Francisco did 13 sermons on a series on John 17. And I figured I'd be able to get a series out of it, and five is good. What I'm going to do after this, I'm not sure, but I would, with some trepidation, I'm saying I've been studying a lot of Revelation lately, so I don't know what that means, but I think it'll probably be more likely be Joshua, the book of Joshua. Anyway, that's for later. So we've been studying John 17 for quite a while, and the prayer, this is a recording of a prayer that Jesus has made. It looks like everyone has been here before, so I'm not going to go into too much detail, but it's a prayer that someone has prayed, that Jesus prayed for his disciples, and then he also included all of his disciples, including us now. And this is an example of the high priestly prayer that we can expect that he is doing now in praying for us as he is in the presence of God. So I'm going to go ahead, and the section that we're doing at the end here is really a summation and also kind of like wrapping the whole thing into one. So here we go. So I'm going to start at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. A pluribus unum. A pluribus unum. Anyone recognize that motto? I expect it won't surprise very many of you to hear that this is the motto on the front of the Great Seal of the United States. It is the Latin phrase printed on the scroll held in the mouth, the bald eagle. This motto is as old as the country. It was proposed for the seal in 1776 and has been on that seal ever since. It's shown up on some coins over the years as well. It wasn't replaced as the nation's official motto for almost 180 years. In 1956, Congress changed the country's motto to In God We Trust. But that new motto's popularity and widespread usage didn't begin until the Civil War. It was used as a rallying cry for the Union armies in its quest to keep the original motto, E Pluribus Unum, true. So what does E Pluribus Unum mean? Roughly, out of many, one. Originally, it voiced the new country's aspiration to make 13 very different colonies into one nation. It was definitely about the varied states coming under a single government. There was the misstep of the Confederation government, which emphasized the many part a little too much, and that was followed by the federal government, which some argued at the time emphasized the one part too much. too much. But at its beginning, it was all about states. In fact, there were comments early on about the fact that it was fitting that the motto was made up of 13 letters, and that that could represent the 13 colonies, like the 13 stripes and stars on the national ensign. Oh, sorry, national flag for landlubbers. That emphasis on states gradually shifted over the 19th and 20th centuries to emphasize the individual citizens. But I'm going to stick with the original emphasis on states for the moment, not because it's more pure or anything, but just because it's easier to make the point that I want to make this evening. The founding politicians of our nation never dreamed that unity or a United States would require that all the states become identical. Assimilation was never the goal of bringing the various states together into a single union. That is to say, those political figures never assumed that every state would need to look, act, even talk the same. Every state would never need to have the same economy. Every state would never need to have the same government structure. The states would always be unique and different, many. And at the same time, they would be one. The founding political leaders did not believe that unity could only be achieved if every state agreed with every other and looked like every other. They didn't even think that states needed to like each other, although that would need to be placed as secondary to seeing each other as inextricably connected to the other. We will come back to this in a few minutes, well, over and over, but right now, let's look at verse 21 of our text. Here, Jesus says that he is praying as he has been in this prayer, that they may all be one. We often talk about this as unity of the church, capital C church, the big church, but we also use it when we're talking about individual congregations as well. When we talk about unity, we can be distracted by what it means to have unity. Does that mean we all have to agree? Does that mean we all just do what Mr. X or Mrs. Y says? I don't think that's actually what is involved here in my study of the chapter. You can tell me differently if you see something else. At this point, I just want to set some foundations for talking about being one. I think the example of from our country is helpful for this. As the Christians Jesus is praying for, being one does not require us to be indistinguishable from each other in appearance, character, or even secondary beliefs. I mean, some of us are men, and some of us are women. There are great-grandparents, grandparents, parents, and children in our congregation. In fact, in verse 11, Jesus says to the Father that they may be one even as we are one. Father and Son are one, but they are not indistinguishable. I mean, Jesus here is actually praying to the Father. So being one does not mean indistinguishable or assimilated. But if that's the case, then what does it mean to be one? I have no intention of making this some spiritual or wishy-washy thing, or God forbid, I really have no intention of making this optional or a nice to have. Jesus is asking for something specific, but it isn't assimilation or flattening out or making everyone the same. So hold that thought for a moment, and let's take a closer look at our text from John 17. So we'll start with verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So here, I'll just repeat again what I've said before, that Jesus is praying not just for those who he personally, in bodily form, interacted and taught while he was walking the earth. Jesus here is praying for each of us, even now. If we believe in Jesus based on the witness of his disciples, Jesus has included us. Jesus here is including all of his followers in the prayers, which adds another dimension, time, to the next verse, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So we've already talked at length about these first phrases, but as is directly following verse 20, I think it's important to note that this is all followers, not only now, but for all time. They're all included in one. Not just this congregation, not just the Christians present in our county and state and nation right now, not just the Christians present everywhere in the world right now, but every Christian since Jesus was walking on the earth. Jesus thinks that all of those people can be one. And so Jesus prays that all of those people would be one. This is not just some Christian version of "we are the world" sentimentality. This is all Christians from all countries in every era being one. And in this verse, we also see how concrete this is. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That is an incredible mystery, the whole idea of the Trinity. But we believe that the Godhead is one God, made up of three distinct actors. And like the Trinity, the Christians of all time are distinct actors, but can be one. And this verse also has an invitation in it, that they also may be in us. We talk a lot about Jesus or the Holy Spirit being in our heart, right? But here's another dimension of that. The word "that" here indicates that that if we are all one, that we also can be in the Trinity. Now wait, I don't know what that fully means, but I want to be clear that this is not some kind of universalism. This doesn't say that we are God or even gods. Jesus is careful not to say that we are one with God, but he does say that we are invited to be creatures within the Godhead in some way. So verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Now Jesus says that the glory which the Father gave him. Remember back to the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, Jesus asked the Father to glorify him. So now the Father has given him glory, and what does he do with it? Does he bask in it? Does he hoard it? Does he insist that it is for himself alone because he alone deserved it? No. He gives it to us. And here he reveals something about the glory. It isn't an end in itself. It isn't the end at all. We run into that, another "that." There's "that" all over the place in this text. Another "that." He gives us the glory that they may be one. So his glory makes it possible for us to be one. Remember my first teaching in John 17. I talked about how Jesus asked for glory so that he could glorify the Father with it. And I talked then, using the Apostle Paul as a source, saying that the glory was received on the cross, because that was the point at which Jesus took our guilt and made it possible for us to live. And here, that glory is what makes it possible for us to live as one. The cross makes it possible for us to live as one. The forgiveness, the elimination of our guilt, the redemption of his people, that makes it possible for us to be one. Now, this just may be me, But if Christ died so that I can be one with you, then I want to do my part, whatever it is, to be one with you all. Then he says, just as we are one. Being one as Jesus and the Father are one. Different, distinct, separate individuals who consciously decide to set aside individuality to be considered one. Isn't that what Jesus and the Father have done? They are both capable of being God on their own, but they have chosen to be one. That is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, in that great Christ hymn. Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So for us to be one, we are going to need to disregard our equality and humble ourselves. Or as Paul says earlier in chapter 2 of Philippians, we will need to do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Or, as Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, and as we had in our responsive reading this morning in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke here adds the word daily, as in take up his cross daily. Jesus is praying that we too would take up our cross so that we can put each other first and be one. That is our part, made possible by Jesus' glory, the cross. Then we get to verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Here's a whole bunch more of that. This is a whole, like, logical sequence here. Jesus in us, and the Father in Jesus, that we may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know. This is a cycle. Here's a cycle. If we have faith, then Jesus will abide in us, and that will cause us to be one with each other, which will cause us to be changed, which will lead to more people coming to faith. And it repeats and repeats and repeats. And what powers this cycle? God's love. The Father loves Jesus and loves us. This is all about God. We have our part to play because God loves us. God's love is never a reason for stagnation. God's love calls us to act, to live differently, to live like Him. Jesus has one final thing to add here before he summarizes everything. He asks God to allow us to be with him where he is so that we may see his glory. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. When I first came across this a couple of years ago, when I was thinking of doing this, I was fascinated by this verse because it shows a connection between Jesus and his disciples. And it can be seen other ways, I'm sure, but I was struck by how this feels like family. Isn't it a normal feeling for parents or grandparents to want to be present when their child does something or has a momentous event? Like when Janelle and I spent a whole day at a boat race, all because Matthew was going to be in it for a couple of minutes on the track. There is a draw to wanting to be present and to see our kids or our friends or our family succeed. I think that goes the other way also. Kids want to be present for important events for their parents. I think this is part of what Jesus is saying here. But I think as I've read and studied and spent a lot of time in this chapter, I'm struck by how purposeful Jesus is throughout this prayer. I think now I also see, I don't think the other part is not there, but I also see Jesus say to the Father, I really want these to be one. I want them to be successful at being one. And them seeing my glory is critical for their success. Jesus has invested everything in us so that we will be one. He has experienced God's love since the beginning, the foundation of the world, and he wants us also to experience God's love. So he wants us to be one so that we will experience God's love, and so the world will also be invited to experience God's love. I'm going to pass on 25 and 26 because I feel like I've dug quite a bit here. But there's a lot of the same stuff in there. I wish I had more time. Anyway, so we dug in a lot here. Let me see if I can bring all the stuff that I've kind of said and bring it into one coherent thought, or maybe a couple. To help with that, I'm going to introduce one more thing. Sorry. It's actually from our current news. In our newspaper on Thursday, there was an AP story at the very back page, like way in the back, below the weather page surrounding the crossword puzzle solution, right? It's way in the back. It was a story about what is happening in our Vietnamese American population right now as they watch tens of thousands of refugees coming to the United States from Afghanistan. Let me just quote a couple of paragraphs from the article. Television images of Afghans vying for spots on U.S. military flights out of Kabul evoked memories for many Vietnamese Americans of their own attempts at escape from the falling Saigon more than four decades ago. It has spurred many Vietnamese Americans to donate money to refugee settlement groups and raise their hands to help with providing housing, furniture, and legal assistance to newly arriving Afghans. Less tangible, but still essential, some also said they want to offer critical guidance that they know refugees and new immigrants need, like how to shop at a supermarket, enroll kids in school, and drive a car in the United States. That's the end of my quote. What does this have to do with being one? Well, here are people who are not the same in terms of language, culture, religion, or even race, to another group of people, but who are moved to act because of a shared experience. Not just any experience, but a life-shattering, no turning back, terrifying experience. This makes these two groups see themselves as one. There is no way that someone like me, who has never had that experience, can be part of that one. It doesn't matter if I believe the same thing, or have the same number of kids, or am the same age. And at the same time, it doesn't matter that the Vietnamese Americans and the soon-to-be Afghan Americans have different political views, or the same, for that matter. It is the experience and the centrality of that experience in their lives and memories that makes them one. This is why it is so important for us Christians, to have a shared experience, a shared, life-shattering, no-turning-back, terrifying experience that is central to our lives and memories, an experience of coming to the point of seeing our utter depravity, our utter sin, the hopelessness of a condemned sinner with nothing good in our future, and that we are then rescued. Airlifted, not on C-17s, but on the wings of Jesus Christ himself, so that we now have life and hope that is completely and utterly undeserved, but real because of God. If that is an experience that we share, if that is an experience that is central to each of our lives, then we will be one. And it won't matter what state or nation we came from, nor how we think about politics, nor what translation of the Bible we read. We will share that experience and will be spurred to be one, spurred to act on each other's behalf. And being one will be a witness to the world and to the powers and principalities even of the absolute and terrifying sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stands as the only way to life and hope. And that is exactly what Jesus is asking the Father to make happen. There are many places that we can join other people, but the one that Jesus says matters is that we are one in Him, because that is the thing that will make it so we know God's love, and more importantly, that the world will know that God loves them. It isn't information or education that will make the world turn to Jesus. It is seeing people who are living as one in Jesus. I think the well-known chorus has it mostly right, and I'm going to change a few words, but we are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord, and we pray that our unity will one day be made true, and they'll know we are Christians by God's love. Amen.